We continue in our study of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We are breaking into chapter 2 this morning. We will take two messages from the first 10 verses, but we will read all of these verses this morning, 1 through 10, and we will get to verse 5 in the preaching. Let us pray before we hear God's word. Most gracious God and Father, it is our prayer that we would hear the voice of the Master. It is our prayer that our children would hear the voice of the Master. Father, you know all of the weaknesses of our hearts and minds and bodies that do not always make preaching, sitting under it, or even ministering by it the easiest task. But it is your pleasure and your will that through the foolishness of preaching, you save the elect church, you sanctify the saved church, and you lead and comfort us on the narrow pilgrimage to the celestial city of glory. Father, guard our hearts today so that we would not succumb to thinking lightly of the means of grace you have appointed. Guard our bodies so that we would benefit and profit, Lord, in some measure, having heard the word. We ask for this according to the loving ministry of your Spirit and the loving name of your Son. Amen. Ephesians 2, verse 1. This is God's word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God's word. Well, what will you think if someone surprises you and pays off a small debt that you owe to a department store? Suppose you owe $53 to Kohl's. And I'm not trying to out any of you right now. But suppose you owe $53, and the reason you owe $53 is because you are smart enough to know that if you buy things on credit at Kohl's, you get a better deal. But this time, a friend comes along and surprises you. They pay off your $53 debt before you do. What do you do then? Do you go to their house every week for the rest of your life and praise and adore them? Do you kneel on their lawn and sing songs to them? Do you look for opportunities to tell your friends and strangers about them? Do you devote yourself to that person? Do you let that person have rule now over your life, complete control over your plans for the future? The answer, of course, is no to all those things. You would not do any of them because the debt is just too small, right? Another week at work and you could have that paid off. 2 weeks without eating out, you could pay that off. You could cover it. The $53 certainly helped you, but it did not save your life. Now, what if we look at what Almighty God has done for us in this same way? What if we see the gift of God's Son as a small gift helping us with a small problem? What if we fail to comprehend the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ. That's Ephesians 3:18. We would think it extreme. We would think it extreme that some people want to always be praising and adoring Christ. That's what we would think if his gift is a small gift. We would think it extreme that some people want to tell strangers about him. We would think it extreme that some people want to serve him to their own personal discomfort. We would think it extreme that some people want to be just like him, talk like him, worship like him, pray like him, be among his brothers like him, be fixated on scripture like him, love others like him. If the gift of Christ is a small gift to you, you can take this by faith that you will never serve God freely from the heart. This is why Jesus said to a proud man, "He who is forgiven little loves little." $53 of forgiveness, not going to change my life. Luke 7:47. If Christ is a small gift to you, you will not serve him very long. You will be a cut flower Christian, a fair weather Christian. You will never serve him at significant cost to yourself. You will never urgently proclaim him to friends or strangers. You will never try to worship him as he deserves to be worshiped. In fact, you will not know God because you will have measured his grace and so lightly you have missed the eternal weight of glory it truly is. In our text, Paul means to help you and I measure grace rightly. That's why he is writing. And to do so will either save you if you are not saved, or it will renew you if you are saved, but an old, crusty dullard in the glory and joy of your salvation. May we have ears to hear. To measure grace rightly, we must remember how far away man is from God if he is not united by the Holy Spirit to the person of Jesus Christ by faith. Before we were united to Christ, our story was a story of death, a story of bondage, a story of condemnation. That's what Paul is going to show us. And this is why he is pressing this into our conscience in verses 1 through 3. Because only after we see this, only if we believe this, can we measure God's grace rightly. Paul says, "We were dead in trespasses and sins." This means before the Holy Spirit united us to Christ, we were in a state of utter separation from the divine life of God. Whoever is physically dead is cut off from physical life. We were spiritually dead, cut off from divine life. We were not seekers. We were not spiritually injured. We were not spiritually handicapped. We were dead. Jesus said, "No one can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him." John 6:44. That is how our Lord describes our abilities in our former state of spiritual death. "No one can come unto me." That's dead. We were marked by the spiritual inactivity of men who were dead to all true religion. We did not boast in Christ crucified. We did not fight against sin for the glory of Christ. We did not defend the faith. We did not rejoice in our sufferings. We did not desire the worship of God. We did not pray. We did not love God's church. We did not love other Christians. We did not do these things because we could not do these things. We were dead. No matter how we appeared to ourselves or to other men, no matter how moral or how kind or how winsome or how religious even, we had no life in the only place there is life, in Jesus Christ. We were dead. Why were we dead? Because of our trespasses and our sins. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The soul who sins shall die." And in Genesis 2:17, the Lord God said to the first man, Adam, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." We entered this death because of sin. We were under a divine curse for transgressing the law of God. Now, how does this help us measure? How does this help you measure the vastness, the greatness of God's grace rightly? It shows us that God did not bring us a little grace to help us finish something that we ourselves had started. No, God brought us a great grace to start something we could not start. What can a dead man start? Go to a cemetery. See if there's a puzzle being worked on. See if there's a Lego structure being built. See if some shed is being erected by the dead. See if they are writing letters. There's nothing they are doing. They start nothing. We needed the very grace and the very power which summoned the dead man Lazarus from his tomb. "Lazarus, come out," the Lord said. "Sinner, come out." It was the only way, the only grace that brings a dead man out of death. It is no small grace. But not only were we dead, we were also in bondage, the text says. We were in bondage to three evil forces which keep control of the dead. Verse 2 says, "We followed the course of this world." Then it says, "We followed the prince of the air." And verse 3 adds, "We lived in the passions of our flesh." These are the three overlords of all the dead. The three overlords of our sin, the three masters who governed and controlled us before we were united to Christ by the Holy Spirit. The world, the flesh, and the devil became the church's traditional order. The world, the flesh, and the devil. That means we were not just free men, kind of stumbling our way around, maybe kind of stumbling our way home and just needing the small grace of direction. We were men in chains, being driven away from God by these three overlords of sin. Let me put them all together in one exposition. We were conformed to the course and pattern of the world around us, Paul says. So the world's ideas held sway over us. The world pressed its friendship into our hearts, and that became our vindication. The world told us we fit in, and we felt safe because we fit in. But it wasn't safety. It was slavery. For why? The world is ruled by the devil. The devil is granted dominion over all who remain dead in their sins in the world. His realm is called the domain of darkness in Colossians 1:13. He is a prince of power in that domain. He has power over the hidden realm, which Paul calls in our text, the air. In that realm, he holds in bondage all of the offspring who have been birthed by the disobedience of man. And there is no place in the will of this prince, no place whatsoever, to release those who are in his service. You cannot talk him out of his overlording tendencies. He never willingly relaxes control over the dead. Now, John Bunyan captured this very beautifully, well, maybe not so beautiful, but certainly poignantly in Pilgrim's Progress. When Christian, the pilgrim, comes face to face with Apollyon, the devil, Apollyon makes these clever speeches, sharp logic, persuasive rhetoric, testifying in every way he can as the prince of darkness to the conscience of Christian not to leave the service of Apollyon. Apollyon says, "There is no prince that will thus lightly lose his subjects, neither will I as yet lose you." And of course, by God's grace, he does. You see, the devil is watchful to keep the unbelieving sinner in bondage. He is more watchful than the unbelieving sinner. That's why he's the master. He is always alert to the bondage quest that will satisfy the sinner and deceive the sinner, even testifying to the conscience of the sinner that maybe the sinner is actually quite free. It's all a ruse of the devil. Footnote, read the Screwtape letters. He is always at work, this prince, to blind. He's always at work to blind the eye to the danger of what sin really is. He is always at work to lie, to persuade the dead that all is fine, that they are really actually free thinkers. That's his ruse. That they are not under divine judgment, that there is no danger ahead, that all is well and all will be well. That's who was our overlord. And this is exactly how the passions of our flesh so easily controlled us. You see, we were persuaded. We were persuaded by the prince and father of lies that there was no judgment. And our sinful nature then urged us to do what we wanted to do and to think whatever we wanted to think, even when we were religious men. We were persuaded that it wouldn't really matter. As long as we wanted to go to heaven, it didn't matter what we really thought in our minds about how we could be justified to be there. And so we just said, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so, and I go to Mass, and I shake some trinkets in my hand in prayer. We were deceived, and our flesh was pleased to be so. The corrupt force within us, which Paul calls the flesh, easily submitted to the corrupt forces outside of us, the world and the devil. We had desires, but we did not desire to be clothed in the alien righteousness of another man, Jesus Christ. We were bound to the desires of corruption. But there's another thing. There's one more thing before the angels start singing in our ears at verse 4. Not only were we dead, not only were we in bondage to three overlords of our sin, Paul tells us we were under God's own condemnation. We were under the wrath of God himself. Verse 3, we were by nature, he says, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This is one of the most disgust passages in all the history of the church. He uses the word children. He uses the word children not because he is speaking of little ones or young people. He uses the word children here because he is speaking of heritage. He is speaking of heirs. He is saying we all inherited something terrible from our parents, going all the way back to our first parents, Adam. We inherited a nature which was entirely corrupt, condemning us to divine wrath. That's what he means. This is the doctrine of original sin, which means before any actual transgressions of our own, we were guilty of Adam's first sin, and we inherited a depraved nature. In Genesis 8:21, the Lord says, "The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." In Psalm 51, King David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." You see, we do not sin simply because we imitate other sinners or because we are in a bad environment. We do not sin because we are in a bad home or a bad school or among bad friends. All those things can be influences. but they are not the fundamental source that has captured the attention of our apostle, who would like it to capture our attention. We sin because we have inherited a depraved nature. And oh, how this ought to humble fathers and mothers, that the first thing we ever gave to our children was a depraved nature. Oh, how meek and compassionate we should be as they struggle with sin. Our depraved nature means we were born guilty before God. We were born under the wrath of God. When Paul says wrath here, he does not mean that we were angry. He means God was angry. That's where we were at. That's the condition we were in that needed grace. We were dead, yes. We were in bondage to the overlords, yes. But Almighty God also condemned us and had wrath toward us. John Stott was right about this very verse when he said, "This is God's personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil, his settled refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve instead to condemn it." What kind of grace then did we need? $53 grace? Do we need a grace that we, if we had a little more time, could have taken care of ourselves? If we were spiritually dead, in bondage to the overlords of our sin, and under the condemnation of Almighty God himself, what kind of grace did we need? Did we need the small grace of religious experiences in the warm embrace of other religious people? Did we need the small grace of a moral education with the goal of personal moral reform? Did we need the small grace of learning a taxonomy of virtues so that we could aim higher? Did we need the small grace of God's law so we could know what is required of us? How did you hear those things? Are any of those things absolutely wrong or bad within themselves? No. But they all become damnably wrong when we look at them as that grace which we need to enter into life. They become damnably wrong if we look at them as that grace which we need to be set free from the bondage of the overlords. They become damnably wrong if we think that by some use of them, we will somehow slip out from under the wrath of God and be welcomed. Those are all the small graces that will not change the condition we were in. Not one of these things is a grace sufficient to overcome the massive deficit of death, bondage, and condemnation. Not one of them by itself, nor all of them together, is a grace large enough to free us from the crushing debt of our sin's death. You see, a corpse cannot be educated. A corpse cannot be morally reformed. A corpse cannot aim higher. A corpse cannot do better if someone will just tell it what it ought to do. A corpse cannot feel. A corpse cannot hear. A corpse is a corpse, is dead. The grace we needed for the condition we were in was the grace of resurrection. There's no other way to enter life for the dead. We needed to be made alive. We needed to be made alive to the divine life of the triune God. We needed to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We needed to be quickened. We needed the supernatural infusion of that breath that comes from heaven. God breathed into man in Genesis 1, and he became a living being. We must be breathed in by God again, by his Spirit, if we will be born again and become alive. But how could we have this? How could we have this grace if God had already looked at us and, according to his perfect justice, rightly cursed and condemned us for our trespasses and sins? What we needed was for God to take a second look at us. Not a look according to his justice, but a look according to his mercy. A look according to his love. Not a look according to our nature, but a look at us according to his own nature. Verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is the great grace we needed. This is the immeasurable grace of divine mercy, the immeasurable grace of divine love. We needed God not to be hard like we were hard. We needed God not to be cold toward our coldness. We needed God to match our distance, to not match our distance with a distance of his own. In the riches and in the greatness of his divine nature, God made us alive with Christ. This is the motive in the heart of God for the salvation of the elect. As John Murray said, God's grace reaches down to the lowest depths of our need and meets all the exigencies, all the needs, all the extremities of the moral and spiritual impossibility which inheres in our depravity and inability. You see, the grace we needed was nothing less than God's recreative power. But this recreative power, as Paul says here, is only given to us in the mediator of this great salvation, Christ the Lord. No sinner is made alive apart from union with Christ. No sinner is made alive simply by union with the Holy Spirit. We have been raised and made alive together with Christ by the Spirit. By God's grace, we were united to Christ in his death so we could be united to him in his resurrection. By this, all the demands of God's holiness, all the demands of God's justice against us sinners had been met in the gift of his Son, and we could be brought to the highest heights of sonship ourselves. We cannot be brought any higher if we have been raised in his Son. There is no top higher tier to which we can attain than which Christ has brought us. 2 points of application to close. Number one, the first is this, really taking advantage of Paul's beginning in this chapter. The Christian will always be someone who is ready to condemn himself when someone tries to look at us outside of Christ. The Christian will always be someone who is ready to condemn himself when someone tries to look at us, or even if we attempt to look at us outside of Christ. This is just what Paul has done in verses 1 and 3. To say there is something good, to say that there is something decent about me outside of Christ is a colossal lie on the scale of saying there is no God. To look at me outside of Christ is to see me dead, in bondage, justly condemned. Someone might say, but doesn't Christ on the cross show you that you are of great worth to God? No. God's Son on the cross shows the greatness of my depravity and the greatness of God's love. It does not show the greatness of my worth. My worth is now in Christ. Outside of Christ, I have none. We should all be able to say what Jacob said to the Lord. Genesis 32:10. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. I am not worthy. You see, this is one way you can understand if you are a Christian or if you are ready to become a Christian. Will you condemn yourself when you consider yourself outside of Christ? We ask everyone who designs to join our church as a member to do that very thing. One of our membership vows, which we think are universal vows that any Christian could take, one of our vows is, do you abhor yourself and your sin? What are we saying? We are not saying that somebody must deny that they are united to Christ and that they are now a child of God, that they are now an heir of heaven, that they now have graces at work in them, bearing fruits that God is pleased to see. We are not asking them to deny their new life in Christ. We are asking them to say that which glorifies Christ, that outside of him, even our best works are filthy rags. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, when a man truly sees himself, he knows nobody can say anything about him that is too bad. Second and final application. If you are a Christian today, it is because someone, a dear friend of yours, who knew of a debt you had, came and settled your debt, a crushing debt, not a $53 debt, but a debt of eternal death, a debt of eternal bondage, a debt of eternal condemnation. That's the debt that you once languished under. Whether you knew that or not, God knew that. And now you know that. And so a friend has come and paid off your debt. What should you do for your friend? Well, would it be too much for you to go and visit this friend every week the rest of your life and praise and adore him? Would it be too much for you to sing about him and kneel before him? Would it be too much to look for opportunities to tell your friends about this friend who paid off this crushing debt? Would it be too much to devote yourself to him, to ask him to rule your life for you, to tell you what to do and where to go and how to make plans? Would it be too much? It would not be too much. It would not be too much to respond to this rightly measured grace with this kind of love. Remember the words of the hymn. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, not one of us in this room have rightly measured the grace. Father, therefore, we have all been reserved, more or less reserved, in our love and joy before you, in our zeal for you. Father, we thank you that you even knew this before you saved us, that we would be slow to wonder at your love, that we would be slow to count all of the debts that you have completely taken away by not sparing your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, my prayer today is for every man and woman and boy and girl in this room, the young and old, that we would properly let the apostles of Jesus Christ take us by the hand and instruct us in the way of understanding the gospel of grace. That we would be stricken in the heart if we have somehow, Father, forgotten or refused to look at how great the deficit was, how great the death and the deadness of the death, and how great the bondage and the slavery of the bondage, and how deep and right and just the condemnation and the one who condemned. If we have failed and forgotten to look and found ourselves measuring grace lightly, O Lord, let us be led by the apostle. Let us be instructed. And Father, teach us, even by your Spirit, to avoid the folly of trying to feign and fake the opposite of reservation, to somehow convince ourselves that we have believed. Help us believe first. Help us square the square of square one first. Help us believe that we indeed are what we have been told we were when we were outside of Christ. Give us the grace that we need, Lord, to see, understand, and apply these things to our soul. Help us rightly come before you, even this afternoon, in prayer, and make better work of these things for each soul. In Jesus' name, amen.